Message tonight is part two, which I began last time, from suffering to glory. I'll begin reading in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. We were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. The triumph of victory and the subsequent proclamation of that triumph can be seen in various ways throughout our world. If you think of the sporting world, you think of things such as a Super Bowl parade or a Major League World Series parade, or an NBA Finals parade. After the team wins that particular event or series of events, in the case of baseball and basketball, they then have a parade to celebrate, to declare their triumph over the opposing team, to declare their triumph ultimately in that sport for that year. It's a declaration of triumph. When I was in high school, I have told a little bit about this before, but I found myself junior year wrestling, and it was terrible. And it was one of those events in my life that I regret heavily, and that I couldn't wait for it to be over, and it was a hard thing. I did not like putting on the onesie. That thing is very uncomfortable and terrible to look at. And my football coach thought it'd be a good idea for me to wrestle. He said it would make me tougher. I had a nickname as a football player, and I have to understand. And I say this not braggingly, but I was a decent football player. I did get hurt a lot, though. And so the name that they came up with, and it was an affectionate name, but it was indeed a name, was China Doll. And so I did get broken quite a bit. And so my football coach thought, this year, let's toughen you up a bit. And so that's what happened, kind of. And so I started wrestling and realized a week in that these dudes are in really good shape. Right? Running through the hallways, running upstairs, being in the room that's 100 degrees because you got to sweat to make weight. And I couldn't eat. I couldn't. I didn't know what was happening. My life was turned upside down. It was a terrible experience. And then I thought, okay, well, I'm strong. I was a lot thinner then. I was a lot more fit. I looked at a picture today. It was unbelievable. I don't know what happened. But anyways, I thought, I'm going to beat these guys, like with sheer strength. I'm just going to topple them. And little did I know that best wrestling involves a lot of skill. And so soon, I began to get crushed. Match after match after match, I got dominated. And in fact, I think I was one of the fastest pins in state history. And it was by this one guy. He was 6'6", and I thought, oh, he's a twig. I will snap him in half. He pinned me in 9 seconds. There, they declared victory over me. I spent my junior year getting victory declared over me every time I wrestled. It was very humbling and humiliating. Then I got sick and had to stop, and I was very thankful. David, in the Old Testament, proclaimed victory over Goliath. He killed him with a rock and then cut off his head with a huge sword. And the Philistines were terrified, and he proclaimed triumph over that particular nation. Triumph happens, victory happens, and there's a proclamation of that triumph that follows. I'm sure people talked down to me when I was getting humiliated on that wrestling mat. These are examples that show some level of triumph after defeating an opposing team or a player or an enemy. And though there may be some truth to some of those things, there has never been a triumph and subsequent proclamation of that victory that compares to what is described in our text this evening. Jesus Christ has triumphed over sin, death, and all of his enemies through his death and resurrection. And this is what Peter is describing in chapter 3. Now, more specifically, Peter is exemplifying Christ's immense suffering as the path to his supreme glory. You remember from last week that he wants his readers who are undergoing suffering and persecution to be admonished. To be admonished not to be discouraged because of Christ's supreme accomplishment on their behalf. They were to be encouraged. This admonition comes after the exhortation to continue to be zealous for good works, even if it brings persecution, there in verses 13 through 17. And we began to see last week in these verses that these verses exemplify how Christ's unique suffering magnifies his victorious purpose of redemption. His unique suffering magnifies his victorious purpose of redemption. And Peter does this by expounding upon several realms of Christ's triumph. The first realm is found in the first half of verse 18, which we examined last time. The other two realms are found in the last half of verse 18 through 22, which we will look at tonight, Lord willing. As I said, last time we looked at this first realm of Christ's triumph, which was Christ's triumph over sin. As he says there, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Verse 18 says that this victory was final. It was once for all. That this victory was supreme. It was the just for the unjust. And that it was effective so that he might bring us to God. It brought reconciliation. It accomplished reconciliation. It took us from being enemies of God to being friends of God. But not only did Christ triumph over sin in his death, second we see in our text that Christ's triumph over the spirits. Christ's triumph over the spirits. Look at the second part of verse 18. He says, "Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." We see that in 18 through 20. The end of verse 18 explains the means of Christ's victory that we unpacked last time. That is that Christ's death on the cross brought victory over sin. Why? Because he paid the price for sin with a final sacrifice of himself. It wasn't with gold or silver, but it was with his precious blood, as Peter has reminded us already in chapter 1. He died so that we might live. He bore sin so that we might receive righteousness. He suffered to death so that we would be forgiven and reconciled to God. But notice the next phrase there in verse 18. As Peter says, "But made alive in the Spirit." But made alive in the Spirit. There's been much debate regarding what that phrase is referring to. The two primary positions refer to either Christ's resurrection in the body or to his spirit being alive when his body was still in the grave. I believe both Peter's wording and the context confirm that Peter is referring to the work of Christ's spirit while his physical body was still in the grave. I think if Peter was speaking of Christ's resurrection, he would more likely have said, "made alive in his flesh." That's the typical way that you say that. It's the typical way that the biblical writers have written when they're speaking of becoming alive in the flesh. But the more compelling reason to me is the context that follows, which describes a second realm of Christ's triumph that Christ proclaimed in connection with his suffering death. Notice the beginning of verse 19, which connects it to the previous verse. He says, in which? In other words, when Christ was alive in the Spirit, he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, I mentioned last week, Peter was going to tread in some pretty deep water in these verses. This is not easy sledding. In fact, there are very hard texts in the Scriptures. Not a lot of them, but there are some of them that are increasingly difficult to understand. And that doesn't take away ever from the fact that the Scripture is clear or that it is authoritative. The fact that you and I have finite minds and can't sometimes grasp the full interpretation of a particular text doesn't mean the text is unclear. It means that we have finite minds and we are corrupted by sin. And that doesn't in any way take away from the reality that God is authoritative and that his word is true. And so we need to understand that the Bible is always authoritative and it is always sufficient, even when our corrupt thinking gets in the way, which happens from time to time. And so we're going to get into this particular text, and I'll say another thing about it in just a moment, but the first thing that I want you to understand or note concerning Christ's triumph over the spirits is his proclamation. It's his proclamation. And so the question that is on everyone's mind in this room right now is, what in the world are these verses referring to? And I'm sure if you've read through 1 Peter, you've come to this, as I have at times, and just read right through it and thought, that is going to take too much time to think through. I'm just going to keep going here. I know the theme is we need to stand firm against suffering, and so keep going. It is a lot to unpack and to understand. So who are the spirits that Christ made proclamation to? Let me say this. There are several different views on this particular verse. And a lot of them are good views. And they're by very godly men. I would venture to say, much more godly than me and much smarter than me. And so if we work through this and I give you my interpretation of this text, which, by the way, I talked to a number of people today, and almost everybody I talked to, there was a different take on this. So this is a wide, wide range of interpretation. And so if you disagree with me, you're in good company. Not to say that I'm wrong, but to say that there's a chance I'm wrong. Now, let me say this about this, because we come to these texts and sometimes you wonder, how can so many godly people have so many different interpretations? Well, this is, again, it's one of those hard texts, and it's not God's fault, right? We don't blame God for this. We blame the fact that we are sinners, we have corrupt minds, and so sometimes we can't comprehend all that we should comprehend. And secondly, we need to understand about this text in particular is that as we work through this, and again, some of these details, there's different views on, the theme of this text remains unchanged. The reality that Peter is encouraging believers here regarding Christ's path from suffering to glory so that they know that in their suffering they will one day not be suffering and they will one day receive reward and they will one day be with Christ, that remains unchanged. That's the theme of this text. That's what Peter is doing here. He's laying out Christ as an example and saying, listen, his path to glory was through suffering. Why should you think yours is going to be any different? And so you need to hunker down, and deal with the persecution. Be encouraged, not get discouraged, but be encouraged that one day you're not going to be persecuted anymore, and you're going to be with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in heaven forever. All right, so understand that. The theme of this text is not altered by a difference on certain facts in this text. Okay? And so with that being said, let me take you through this. So when we ask the question, who are the spirits that Christ made proclamation to. There's typically two groups, right, concerning who these spirits could be. Either fallen angels, demons, or people. Okay? Those are typically the two different groups of people this could be talking, or groups of species this could be talking about. Fallen angels, demons, or people. People from the flood, specifically, from the era of Noah, who got washed away by the water and destroyed. When we talk about the word proclamation, typically, again, there are a number of views even outside of this, but typically, we're talking about the proclamation being made in between the death and resurrection of Christ, so when he was in the grave, or more in a general sense, through his resurrection and ascension. So those are some of the more common views of this text. And so it's helpful just to know that going into this. So again, what I give you here is my interpretation of this text. And I'm in good company with where I landed. But there's also a lot of great guys who I would defer to in a heartbeat, even on this text. And so just know that. And so as we work through that, you'll just have that before you. So what was the nature of this proclamation? What was this? What was the nature of this proclamation? Let me give you the simple answer and then work through the explanation. Here's a simple answer. Christ, in his spirit, went and proclaimed to particular fallen angels, demons, the spirits in our text, his victory over sin and the finality of their damnation because of his sacrificial death on the cross while his physical body was in the tomb before his physical resurrection. This particular view, in some cases, is considered the classic view. Most of the early church held to this view. The proclamation happened in between Christ's death and his resurrection, and was to a particular group of fallen angels, of demons. This you've possibly heard when it's talking about this. People debate whether or not Christ descended to hell to make proclamation over the spirits. I believe, according to this text, that he did. He descended for this purpose to make a triumphal proclamation concerning what he just accomplished. This proclamation was an eternal judgment and a sealed fate that he was expounding to them. This is a proclamation that the promised seed had crushed the head of the serpent. You remember that language, right? Genesis 3:15. The first prophecy concerning the Messiah and concerning his final victory over the serpent. This, I believe, was a proclamation of that prophecy being fulfilled. This is a proclamation where Jesus declared that he just dropped the hammer on his eternal enemies. Where he went down and said, "That's it. It is finished." This, in my estimation, is no doubt the greatest mic drop in the history of the universe. Christ's accomplishment sealed his victory. Now, this is important to understand because there are those, and when I'm talking about those here that I'm going to talk about, these would be outside of the camp of where this interpretation could fall, okay? There are those who take this verse and they pull it out and they use it to defend a position that says people still have a chance to hear the gospel after they die. You've heard that kind of language before. If you dig into Catholic theology at all, you understand that to them purgatory is a thing and that there's a chance to get out of that purgatory. You go to this holding place after death, and if you were really bad, you have a chance to kind of get your way out of that. That's kind of where you would hear this kind of language. But this is there's a view that takes this verse to say that Christ went down to these particular people, they would say, the particular people probably in the that were in the flood era, and that Christ preaches the gospel to them to give them a chance. Well, that's not true. That is outside of our scope, okay? That is not within the realm of possibility in terms of this interpretation. Understand that. The nature of this proclamation was not salvific, okay? It was not a gospel presentation. It was not a second chance for these people who died in the flood to somehow now get saved and eventually go to heaven. And that will become clear as Peter explains who these demons are in just a moment. Rather, this was a proclamation of victory and a proclamation of judgment. That's what this proclamation was. Hebrews 9:27 says that all men are appointed to die once, and after that to face judgment. Friends, when a person dies, their fate is sealed. It's final. There's not a second chance after a person breathes their last breath on this planet. The Bible doesn't teach that. If you are an unbeliever in this room tonight, you need to understand that reality. First of all, you need to understand that God doesn't promise you another moment. He doesn't promise you another hour. He doesn't promise you another day or another week, another month. And so if it happens that you find yourself in a position where you die and you have not committed your life to Christ, then your fate is sealed. There will not be a second chance. You will not get a chance to say, oh, wait, I made a mistake, Lord. I repent and believe. No, your fate will be 100% sealed, and you will spend eternity apart from God in a place called hell. You will be judged by Christ and sentenced to eternity in hell. Consider the finality of death. But for those of you, I would consider probably most of you, who are believers in this room, who love Christ, who have repented from your sins and turned to Christ in faith, you need to take this reality to heart and understand that there are those in your life who do not know Christ. And if they die without coming to Him, they will perish for eternity. There will not be a second chance. You will not get another chance if you decide that you are just going to push them aside, and for whatever reason, God allows their time on this earth to be done, and you push that aside. You will not get another chance to go to them and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their fate at that moment is sealed. This message that I believe Christ proclaimed was one of finality and one of judgment. And this was not a second chance for people or spirits to somehow work their way out of this prison that verse 19 speaks of. We need to understand that reality. And after declaring the proclamation, Peter goes on to give the explanation. Who were these spirits, these fallen angels now in prison? Who are these guys he's talking about? Because not all fallen angels are bound, right? Not all demons are bound or in prison. We know that. Why? Because demons roam around today causing all sorts of havoc. People today still get demon-possessed. The prince of the power of the air is ruling right now, is over the system of this world. The Bible calls him the god of this world, and he's blinded the eyes of the unbelieving, 2 Corinthians tells us. And so demons exist. They're out there. They're wreaking havoc on our society. I mean, just look at the disaster, the moral disaster that our world is in right now. to turn your back on that and say that's nothing more than demon possession is to be hiding under a rock, is to be denying the obvious. That is completely and totally backed by the demonic realm. There's no doubt. And so demons exist, and they're out and about, and they're causing havoc. So who is Peter referring to? Who is he talking about? Well, look at verse 20. It says, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So I believe this gives description. Again, there's a view, a good view, another good view, that says this could be Christ preaching in the days of Noah. And that is very possible. I think this is a description of who these fallen spirits are. They were the ones who were disobedient in the days of Noah. I believe this gives us a timeline for when he is referring this took place. And we find a description of what Peter is referring to in several passages. First of all, turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, that's important, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, who were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Look at God's conclusion, verse 5. Then Yahweh saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only continually evil. And he goes on to pronounce the judgment of the flood on mankind. I believe this text gives insight into who these fallen angels are. So we have to answer some questions. First of all, what is chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 talking about in Genesis? Who are the sons of God? Well, commonly in the Old Testament, very commonly, most of the time, large majority of the time, the sons of God refers to the angelic realm. Talking about angels. And you see that even in the description of how Moses wrote this, right? That the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Already making that distinction. So what's happening here? These are angels. These are demonic fallen angels. All right? They were kicked out of heaven with Lucifer when he raised himself up pridefully against God. And now they're out. These are those particular demons who came and possessed men, possessed human men, who then had relationships with these women, sexual relationships, and took them as wives, and they had children. This is a complete perversion that took place. This is a perversion that, in fact, triggered God's judgment via the flood. That the angelic realm, the heavenly realm, took on flesh in a sense. They indwelt, demon-possessed these particular men who then married these women, and they had like these mighty men. They were almost creating a different kind of race. This was catastrophic perversion, is what this was. They attempted to pervert the ordained institution of marriage and sexuality. These fallen angels entered human bodies and possessed them and then married human women. And the disobedience that Peter talks about in verse 20 of our text is that these fallen angels disobediently stepped out of their created realm and entered into another realm. Heavenly beings having relations with human women. This produced absolute corruption. This is not what God ordained. This is not what God instituted. So you ask the question, why? Why? Well, first of all, because of corrupted lust. This has always been one of Satan's primary attacks. You think about that in the context of lust in our day. What does lust do? It continually gets worse and worse and worse and more perverse. Well, with the comment that we find in verse 5, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually at that time, that tells us that these lusts had reached an all-time low. So this was catastrophic, perverted lust. Also, this was an all-out assault on the God-ordained institution of marriage. Think about it. This is one of Satan's primary attacks from the beginning till this day. What is being attacked most commonly in our day? What's that God-ordained institution of marriage and the family? The issues with the transgender movement and the homosexual movement, and now the movements that are becoming more and more and more heinous, excuse me, and perverse in every sense of the word. It's just Satan's continued attempt to destroy this institution that God created. God created society. He created families to create societies, to have normal lives upon this planet, and to bring him glory. And so Satan is taking every shot he can, every attempt he can, to destroy that institution. That was happening here. But also, I think there's another reason. Satan's primary goal since the beginning was to prevent the Messiah from coming, right? Remember all those attempts, trying to kill off the Jewish people in many ways, then to kill all the babies there when Jesus was supposed to be born. So his goal has always been to prevent the Messiah from coming, but then when the Messiah arrived, he changed his plan. It was to kill him. It was to get rid of the Messiah. Satan knew God's plan. Not a dummy. Smartest creature who was ever created. Apart from the divine Trinity, Satan is the smartest creature on this planet. The Trinity is not, they're not creatures, divine. But in terms of creatures, he's the smartest. He knows. He knows what God intended to do. He knows who the Messiah was supposed to be. He did this in several ways, trying to wipe out the Jewish nation. But here, in Genesis 6, he attempted to corrupt the human line. Well, he did, in a sense. Right? He talks about how they came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, and these were the mighty men of old, men of renown, the Nephilim. So this was this new species, in one sense. So what did God do? Wiped them off the face of the planet. Right? His plan of redemption was never going to be thwarted. His plan for the world was never going to be altered. And so God sent a flood and destroyed the planet. Wiped them all out. You know, Peter in his second letter shines the light on what happened to these fallen angels involved in this scheme. So we know what happened to the people, right? We're going to see that in our text. We are moving through at a very slow pace. We're seeing our text that the eight people lived. So we know that the rest of society at that point, the rest of humanity, wiped out. Well, what happened to the angels? 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, very similar to our text in terms of prison, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So we see a little bit of a description of what took place there. And he goes on to encourage his readers there, Peter does in 2 Peter, that God will protect them in times of temptation. So that's what he's doing with those statements. But he is also shining a light on what happened to those fallen angels. Where'd they go? Well, they were cast into a dark pit reserved for judgment. Jude 6 and 7 also speak to this event. And angels who did not keep their own domain, Genesis 6, no doubt, but abandoned their proper abode, their heavenly realm, he has kept an eternal bond under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality. There's the description of what happened in Genesis 6, that new realm that was developed, that new species, so to speak. It was this gross immorality. They went after strange flesh, the heavenly after the human. And then in Sodom and Gomorrah was the homosexual situation. They are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So we see this description kind of explained elsewhere, what's happening here in our text. Well, as Peter continues his explanation in verse 20, notice how he shifts his focus for a moment. You see it there in our text. He shifts his focus for a moment to the saving grace of God in the midst of judgment. Look at that text right there, verse 20. Once disobedient, describing those fallen angels. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. We know, as we continue reading in the book of Genesis, that although God destroyed the entire world with the flood because of the corruption that had infiltrated the earth, that he saved Noah and his family. He saved those eight people. And in fact, we know that God shut the door on the ark. And that as Noah built that ark for 120 years, the door was open. And they brought all the animals there, but it was open to all the surrounding people. And what did they do? They mocked. God's offer of mercy was there. All they had to do was get on that ark. Noah and his family got on the ark. They believed God. Right? They had faith. They got on the ark. God shut the door to the ark, saved his family. And so we know that there was mercy even in the midst of that judgment. And as our text says, that they were saved through, the water. Now that is to say that they were on an ark. They were carried away by the very water that was God's vessel of catastrophic judgment that he chose to pour out upon this planet. See the irony there. This water was then what separated these righteous people from the corrupted world. Friends, don't miss the clear picture, the mercy of God that Peter gives us here. God is always merciful. Even in the midst of judgment, we have never experienced anything like the catastrophic judgment of the flood. And we won't, again, because he promised that. One day he will burn this world with fire. Fire is going to come down and destroy this planet. People will be judged. But even in that, if you've been here on Sunday nights with Pastor Tom, you know that's going to be one of the greatest, if not the absolute greatest, evangelistic effort and amount of people coming to Christ in the history of the universe. Even in that vast, catastrophic judgment that's taking place there, God's mercy is elevated to a supreme position. And Peter wants us to understand that in this text, that even in the midst of that catastrophic judgment, Christ was declaring triumph over these spirits for what they did and what caused that flood to come upon the earth. That God was still merciful. Still merciful. No, God is just. is absolutely just, is perfectly just, and must deal with sin. He is also merciful, and he will save those who come to him through Christ. Believer, we need to be encouraged by that reality. Our evangelistic efforts are not in vain. Keep that gospel going forth. God still saves. Yeah, our country, it's under judgment. There's no doubt. Just read Romans 1, just a casual reading of Romans 1, and you see that our country's under judgment. But the gospel's still going forth. People are still coming to faith in Christ. Churches are still growing. God is saving his elect. Christ has triumphed over Satan and his demons. And we need to be encouraged by that truth, just as the original audience was. As Peter was relating that to them, we need to be encouraged by that truth. Though it looks at times like Satan and his demonic realm are in complete control of everything that is happening on this planet, and it does at times, we must hold fast to the truth that Christ has crushed the serpent's head, and that serpent and his dominion has been eternally defeated. Well, Peter continues his thoughts about salvation and moves on to speaking about a correlation to the salvation of Noah's family through the water. And in this continuation of thought, we find a third component of Christ's triumph, and that is, number three, Christ's triumph through his resurrection, or you could say Christ's triumph in salvation. Look at verse 21. This is corresponding to that. Corresponding to means that Peter is going to use what he has just said about the salvation of Noah's family as an analogy for spiritual salvation. This is the anti-type, so to speak. This is an earthly expression of a heavenly reality. Now, this is a common thing seen when the New Testament refers back to something in the Old Testament to make a point. That's what that phrase, corresponding to, means. With that correlation in mind, he says these words, baptism now saves you. Baptism now saves you. Don't be alarmed by this statement. We're not the Disciples of Christ denomination. We don't believe in water baptism saving us. So don't get alarmed. Don't get scared. He is not speaking of water baptism in this particular text. You see that clarification in the next phrase, right? He says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So, not speaking of being dunked in the water. So what is he talking about? Well, look at the next phrase. He says, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Appeal to God for a good conscience. He is referring to spiritual salvation, to being regenerated, to the cleansing of the conscience. Titus 3:5 says that he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. There you have that same water language in terms of regeneration. But he's speaking spiritually. He's not speaking physically. At the point of being made alive by the Holy Spirit, one is converted by faith and repentance, and they are, at that moment, placed or baptized into the body of Christ. And we see that in that word appeal there. He says, but an appeal to God. MacArthur defines it as a willful agreement to the conditions set by God for salvation, which are found in Christ. In other words, to receive a clean conscience, one submits to Christ and his demands. Notice Peter says this is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, the resurrection is the validation by God that he has accepted Christ's sacrifice for sin and that salvation is accomplished. We know that. We believe that. We just celebrated that. The resurrection is the pinnacle of the Christian faith. It all rests on the reality of the resurrection. It is essential to the gospel message, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Well, notice the two reasons then that Peter gives that Christ's triumph is through his resurrection. The first reason is this, is that it validates God's salvific cleansing. It validates God's salvific cleansing. This is what we just saw, that salvation happens by an appeal to God for a good conscience. That is coming to Christ on his terms, which is validated by the resurrection of Christ. As Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ did not rise from the dead, we believers should be the most pitied. See, without the resurrection, our faith is in vain. It is in a dead guy who accomplished nothing. You understand that, right? We're just like every other religion in the world if Christ didn't rise from the dead. But because the resurrection happened, it assures the necessary cleansing of our filthy conscience through Christ's suffering on the cross. So it was that activity upon the cross, that suffering, that death, that cleansed our conscience. And it was the resurrection that validated that sacrifice. Second reason Peter gives is that Christ's triumph is through the resurrection. Is it verifies Christ's supreme status. It verifies Christ's supreme status. Look at verse 22. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, speaking of Christ, is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Because Christ rose from the dead and ascended, he is currently at the right hand of God. He is currently at a place of prestige and power. Psalm 110:1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Ephesians 1:20 says that when he brought about in Christ, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is where Christ is currently reigning. Christ is currently reigning as Lord, and he is our advocate, and he is our faithful and great high priest, as Hebrews so clearly tells us. Philippians 2 speaks of this path of our Lord's suffering to glory. Paul writes, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There's the road of suffering. Verse 9, for this reason also God highly, that is super exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ's path was from suffering to glory. Notice again his supreme position there in verse 22 of our text. It says, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Christ is in charge. Christ reigns supreme. He has triumphed over sin and the spirits through his death, which was validated through his resurrection. And now all things on heaven and earth are subject to him, including those who bring persecution upon his people. And that is Peter's point. That's Peter's point. Is that this Christ is in charge of all things, even the reality of your persecution. And he went through suffering. He is now in glory. You're going through suffering. You're one day going to be in glory. He's encouraging these dear saints. Well, how does this example of Christ's triumph encourage believers? Two ways. Number one, it assures us that our faith is valid. It assures us that our faith is real. And the fact that Christ triumphed over sin, he triumphed over the spirits, he triumphed through the resurrection, It assures us that our faith is real. You don't hold on to a false faith. You don't have to be concerned that your faith isn't real. The Bible declares it's true, it's real, it's valid. It assures us of that. Secondly, it encourages us by bringing confidence to us that our triumph in heaven at God's right hand awaits us as we now endure earthly persecutions. You imagine how encouraging that would have been to these saints who are just on the brink and starting to have that persecution bearing upon them? That one day they were going to be with Christ. And why did I say it that way? Why did I say that they're going to be at God's right hand as Christ was? Because one day, friends, we will reign with Christ. We will reign with Christ. And suffering and persecution will be no more. All because of Christ's triumphant accomplishment on the cross. I mean, that encourages our hearts, doesn't it? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you for your word. Father, take this attempt to explain it and use it as you will please. Lord, thank you that the point of the text is not unclear. But thank you that you work through your word to accomplish your purposes in our lives as your people. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for our time to look at this difficult text. Father, by your Spirit, apply these truths to our hearts and our lives and conform us more to the image of your Son. And we'll give you the glory for that. We will worship you as you bring us through to that last day. Lord, we long to be with you, to reign with you, and for all of eternity. Thank you so much for the joy that you give us, for the promises that we have because of Christ's accomplishment on Calvary. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.